This morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, and from verse 13, and from Romans chapter 5. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, the passage that we began to look at last Lord's Day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, last Sunday we began looking at this striking passage in 2 Corinthians 5 to discover what it teaches us about apostolic evangelism, about the gospel preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. And last Sunday we noticed how these verses deal largely with three matters. The motives for gospel preaching, which we found in verses 11 and 14 of this chapter. And those motives are the fear of God and the love of Christ. The fear of the Lord that causes us to persuade men, and the love of Christ that compels us, because he says we are convinced that one died for all, and so on. The great theme of the passage then, after the motive for gospel ministry, is the message of apostolic evangelism. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The motive is the fear of God and the love of Christ. That's what drove Paul into the ancient world with the gospel message. But what is the gospel message? That's what I want us to think about today. What is it that he carried to the world? What is the message of the evangel? Evidently, there's a link with what Paul has already said about the motive for evangelism. The love of Christ is the great motive, and that was burned into the heart and mind of Paul as he pondered where the love of God in Christ is most clearly seen and demonstrated, which is, of course, at the cross, in the death of Christ as our sin-bearer and Saviour. He says in verse 14 that the love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, he says, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, there's no question that when Paul talks about gospel ministry, the central core and heart of it all is the death of Christ, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, as he gives himself up as a sacrifice on Calvary. The Apostle Paul summarized that, you remember, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in which he writes in chapter 1 and verse 21, we preach Christ crucified. The very core, the very heart of the Christian gospel is Christ and him crucified. So the Christian gospel is not found in anything that you or I are called upon or required to do. It doesn't begin with the terrible condition and plight in which I'm found as a sinner. No, at the heart of the Christian gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of it all. Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has come into the world to do, and how he has accomplished that work through and by his death on Calvary. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sets out the whole sort of Trinitarian structure and nature of salvation in the most wonderful way, explaining that the focus is not upon us, but God and God's glory. It begins, he says, with God's electing love in eternity before the world was made, that establishes beyond all doubt that we contribute nothing to our salvation except our sins. That's all we give in the whole transaction. The Father chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he says. We were sovereignly and lovingly elected, chosen then before we even existed, and predestined to be conformed to the image of God's own Holy Son, made holy like the Lord Jesus is holy. Because you see, he, the Lord Jesus, is the elect, as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 52. Behold my servant, my elect. He is the elect, and everything that we gain through our election comes because of our union with Jesus Christ, in whom alone all the blessings of the gospel of salvation are found and become ours. So that's why everything focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to notice then that when Paul speaks here to the Corinthians about the message of the gospel, he doesn't indulge in simply repeating slogans. We preach Christ and him crucified. But what he does is to explain and to reason out for them and for us the truth of the gospel, the riches of the content of the message that he carried to the world. And as he opens up Christ's work on the cross in this passage, he develops it in four particular ways. Notice at this point as well that Paul isn't preaching this message, is he, to the marketplace at Athens or in Corinth. But he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians in Corinth. And he's asking them, in effect, now, are you sure that you understand what the gospel is? Have you grasped the content of the message, really? Have you got a firm grip of it? Because you see, there's no point in us going out into the world with this message to our neighbours or to those further afield, overseas and so on, if we don't actually know clearly what the message of the gospel is. And Paul is concerned here then that there be no confusion as to what the message is. He wants them to understand what motivated him, and he's deeply concerned that they should know without any doubt what the content of the Christian gospel is that he preached. And he tells four things about it that are hugely important and that I want us to focus our attention upon this morning. The four things that Paul says about the gospel are these. That the first is that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its essence, is substitutionary. If the heart of the gospel is Christ and him crucified, the essence of Christ's atoning death on the cross is substitution. Verse 14, one died for all. He died in the place of all. He substituted himself for sinners. Secondly, the method of Christ's atoning work is imputation. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling himself, the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So the method of the atoning work of Christ is imputation. Thirdly, the character of the work is reconciliation. Verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And finally, the effect of it, the outcome of Christ's atoning death, is recreation. Verse 17, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So those are the four things I want us to think about this morning from this passage. These four ways in which Paul talks about the core, the heart of the Christian gospel, the message he carried to the world. The first thing then, in its essence, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, was substitution. He died, he says in verse 14, in the place of all. He died for all. Now, what we mean and what the Bible means by that is that by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus became a substitute for us. He did not die, as some have since suggested, he didn't die in order to be an example of the great love of God to the world. He didn't die in order to become a great example of self-sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of God incarnate for us. No, he died substituting himself in the place of sinners, bearing their penalty instead of they bearing their own. And all through history, you see, God has been paying out the wages of sin, which is death. He has brought judgment upon sin. He has sentenced sinners to his judgment from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, when our first parents first sinned and so on. And ever since, he has been paying out the wages of our sins, which is death. But God, as he began to teach people how he sought a way by which sinners could be brought back to him with their guilt lifted and taken away, their transgressions blotted out, God, from the beginning, had started to teach this. He instituted a day in the history of Israel, which to this very day is the most important day in their national life. It's the Day of Atonement, when God revealed to his people how he would atone for their sins. They were told they would select a lamb without spot and blemish. And he then instituted a ritual for the people in which the high priest would symbolically transfer the sins of the people to the head of the lamb. And the lamb would then experience the judgment and punishment of sin that belonged to the people. It was a substitute for the sinners. And under the judgment of God, it received all the punishment for sin that the sinner ought to have experienced. So there at the very heart of the old Day of Atonement stood a symbol that clearly taught the people God was going to deal with their sin by providing a substitute. Now that was locked away in the history of Israel. But as it were, every year on the Day of Atonement, that ritual was brought out and repeated for the people to remind them every year, again and again. Of course, it was clearly pointing forward to that day when God would fulfill everything that those symbols spoke of. And that day came. It's recorded for us in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus, born at Bethlehem, raised at Nazareth, appeared publicly. And John the Baptist, you remember, at the banks of the Jordan, pointed to him and called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there in Jesus Christ, John identified, and Scripture underlines for us, that here is the reality. Here is the one to whom all those Old Testament symbols were pointing. The sin-bearing substitute for us. We sang about it just a few minutes ago, didn't we? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Now that's substitution in a nutshell. That's what Jesus came to do. He came all the way to Calvary to stand in my place, in the place of sinners, to bear our condemnation and to bear the judgment of God due to our sins in our place. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, portrays that in a very vivid and striking way in his commentary on Galatians chapter 3 and in his sermons, he portrays God the Father as speaking to his beloved Son as he bears the sins of his people to the cross. And he says to him, "Be thou Peter, the denier. Be thou Paul, the blasphemer. Be thou David, the adulterer. Be thou Luther, the hypocrite, and see that thou pay utterly for them." And you see, what Luther was envisaging when he said that is precisely what Scripture unfolds for us and shows us, that this is what Jesus was doing at Calvary. He was standing in our place. And if my trust is in this Saviour, I may envisage the Father as saying to the blessed Son, "Be thou David George, that great sinner, and see that thou pay for him utterly." And you can put your name there too. In its essence, at its heart, it's a substitution. In his death, Christ dies for us. But then the method, Christ's atoning death, is an act of imputation. Paul tells us that in verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now that word impute or imputation most probably comes from the world of accountancy. And one of the places where we find it well is illustrated in the New Testament is in that little epistle of Paul to Philemon. You remember how he writes to Philemon concerning a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus had come to know Paul. Onesimus had come to know the Saviour and had been converted. And he was afraid to return to Philemon, his master, because of some fault, some misdemeanor. And writing to Philemon, Paul says to him, if, as he sends him back to his master, if he owes you anything, put it to my account. And what he means, of course, is I want you to count whatever debt he owes you as my debt. Whatever he owes you, put it to my account. Paul was probably speaking about money. He might have had some other misdemeanor in mind, but Paul says, regard whatever he has done as if I'm the perpetrator, and let me pay the price for it, for him. And what Paul is concerned to teach us is this, that when God came to deal with our sins, he does not count, he does not reckon or impute my sins to me. He refuses to require me to bear the penalty for my own sins. Well, what does he do about those sins then? Because he can't simply ignore the existence of sin. It's so contrary to his own holy nature. He can't say that those sins don't matter because he is righteous and holy. And because God is holy, my sins have an eternal consequence. They are infinitely serious as offences against him. So what God does, as we're told there in verse 21, what he does is to impute our sins to Christ. He charges my sins to Christ, and he holds Christ as liable for my sins. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that really is the most extraordinary and amazing thing. It happens, you see there, in three stages. Firstly, he refuses to charge my sins to me. When I come to God as a repentant sinner, he does not impute my sins to me. Secondly, he imputes my sins to Christ, and he makes him chargeable to bear the debt and the penalty and punishment for my sins. And then he goes beyond that, not only refusing to impute my sins to me, and not only imputing my sins to Christ, but he gives then to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, God made him, the spotless Lamb of God, he made him to be sin for us, that in him I might become the righteousness of God. What an extraordinary exchange. What an astonishing transfer. And Luther was so excited by this that he writes, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took upon you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. So in the glorious work of God, his atoning grace in Christ's death, he does not charge my sins to me, but he transfers it to Christ, and he takes that righteousness that was his son's, and he imputes it to me. So Christ's death, his atoning death at Calvary, is a substitution and it's an imputation. And then we can say this, it is reconciliation. Now, we don't have any trouble understanding the word reconciliation, do we? We're well aware of the need for reconciliation. The train drivers are out on strike. There is an industrial dispute. There are personal estrangements, husbands and wives, brothers, sisters, friends, military conflict. We all know about the need for reconciliation. People are very often alienated from each other. And psychologically, many people are alienated from themselves. They scarcely seem to know themselves in the right sort of way. And what Paul tells us is that despite all those things that we are very well aware of, the deepest alienation and by far the more serious is our alienation from God. And what God is doing in Christ at Calvary is dealing with that separation, that deepest alienation that we can experience in the world, the alienation that is ours from God, that alienation that is the root of all our problems. And it lies at the root of every man's life today, unless we've come to know the reconciling work of God in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, your greatest problem is alienation from God. And Paul is eager here to tell us what God has done about that alienation, telling us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has achieved a reconciliation between God and men. His substitutionary death has achieved reconciliation. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there. First thing he tells us is that this work of reconciliation by which God brings sinners back to himself is entirely and wholly the work of God himself alone. That we can do nothing to bring ourselves back to God. He makes that clear for us here. In verse 17, he says that in Christ all things become new. And then the very next thing he says, and all things are of God. In other words, all that has been done in Christ to reconcile us to God, all these things are from God. He is the author. God is the author of the reconciliation, the sole author. Christ is the sole agent of reconciliation. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And there is no other through whom I may come back to God from the terrible sins of my alienation that has been imposed upon me because of my sins. The Lord Jesus speaks of that alienation in John 17. You remember his great high priestly prayer where he says to the Father, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. And there's a reason why the world does not know God. It's because God is alienated from them and they from him. Why is it alienated from him? Why is there this separation from God? Well, it's not simply that people have drifted from God. Sometimes you might be given that impression. We might think of people who are living sort of aimless lives in the world, sort of pointless kind of existence, and many people feel the reality of that, that they are just drifting, that they somehow lost, that they're like strangers to God, they've got no idea about God. But you see, that's only half the story. That's only a half truth. Now, the problem with that idea is if you think that that's the whole truth, that people have simply wandered away from God, you might assume that all that has to happen then is you just get these people to change their mind, to have a change of heart, to say to themselves, as it were, well, I've wandered away from God, but I think I'll sort myself out now and I'll go back to him and everything will be all right. I'll end my rebellion and I'll turn back to God. But you see, behind this alienation that is between God and man is not just the fact that we have drifted from God and walked away from him, but the fact of the matter is, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we've been dismissed from God. We didn't just wander away. He sent us away. The reason why we're alienated from God is not simply that we've wandered from him, but that his holy wrath is revealed from heaven against our sins, says Romans chapter 1, and we cannot get back to God even if we wanted to, which we don't. And what this means is that God must provide the way. And God has provided a way, says Paul. And the only way by which sinners may return to God is by this atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, who died in order to bring us back to God. So the essence of Christ's atoning death is substitution. And the method of his atoning death is imputation. And the character of it is reconciliation. And then the fourth thing, and briefly, is the effect. The effect of Christ's atoning death is a recreation. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What happens when God brings us back from our sins, from our failure and guilt and judgment, is not simply, you see, that he renovates our lives, patches up the mess that we've made of our lives. No, what he does is he brings about a wholly new creation, so that the old passes away and the creature becomes new. A new creature is born. Jesus refers to that in the Gospels as the new birth, being born again. Paul calls it a resurrection. And when someone is converted to Jesus Christ, that's what happens to them. And nothing less than that. You become a new creature. And that's what was so unique about Paul's message that he carried into the ancient world. And this is what brings us hope. It is that in Jesus Christ, the whole of humanity is transformed. Old things pass away, all things become new. That's the good news for the world. A new creation. Not just a new start, but a complete new creation in Jesus Christ. And there are marks, you see, of this new creation. And Paul refers to that here as well. It's not just that Paul says you become a new creature, but he says as a result of that, you will have a new life. And he tells us what is the pattern of the new life that comes through this new creation. It's there in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he's very clear about the marks that indicate the presence and the reality of this new life. The new life of a Christian is a life of liberty and true freedom. But it's not the liberty to do and to live as you please. Some professing Christians, it seems, behave as if that were so. But Paul is very clear about this. Paul says the new life that he gives to us is seen in stopping living in one way and beginning to live in another way entirely. Specifically, no longer living for yourself, but instead living for him who died for us and rose again. Christ's atoning death on Calvary is designed by God to change my way of life, so that I live as a new creature. I live as a new creation. That's what the new creature is like, says Paul. He lives his life now for his Redeemer. And in this way, the gospel is to be proclaimed and demonstrated not only with the lips, but also with our lives too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our Saviour, and we ask that you would enable us to be more effective servants of the Lord Jesus in proclaiming this to our needy generation, both by our lips and our lives, in public and in private. And we ask that you would impress upon us all a sense of urgency in doing this, so that by the love of Christ and by the fear of God, we should be compelled to speak of this glorious Saviour in the world. We ask it for your mercy and grace, for your name's sake. Amen.